Well, good morning once again. As I said, my name is Jacob Smith, and man, it is really, it's a joy to wrap up this spring with you. We're about to enter into a summer where we are looking at the theologies. So just so you know, over the course of the summer on Sunday mornings, we'll be looking at systematic theology. We'll be looking at just basically all these concepts, these ideas that we've been given by the Lord, ways that we wrestle with who he is and what he's done, how he interacts with humanity. So I'm really excited for us to hit that. But before we get there, before we even gather next Sunday at Rudder, this morning we are in John chapter 21. If you want to turn there in your Bible or go there on your phone, we'll also have the verses on the screen. But we're looking at one more moment in Jesus' ministry after he rose from the dead. So if you remember last week, we looked at the road to Emmaus. We looked at how Jesus appeared to a few disciples and essentially reset their expectations, whereas previously they were disappointed because Jesus didn't fit the little box that they had built. He instead showed them that, hey, God has a greater, better plan than maybe you were expecting, than maybe you were planning on. In the same way, this morning, as we open John 21, we'll see that the Lord is going to go to his friends, to his followers, and show them that even if they've missed their own expectations, that God still has a plan, that God still has a purpose. And as you turn there, I want you to know that my wife and I, we started dating in college. We dated actually all through college. And over the course of our 3 years of dating, we had a lot of ups and downs, right? Like we, in any relationship, you have moments where you disappoint each other, where you frustrate each other. Sure, you have like wonderful romantic moments and these, you know, great, oh, we're just meant to be. And then you also have moments where you're like, what have you done, right? And that's really what happened to us very early on in our dating relationship when my wife invited me to go to her brother's ring dunk. So we were freshmen or sophomores at A&M at the time. Her brother, older brother was at A&M, was graduating. And so we were going to this party and I didn't want to go. Like I just didn't want to go. I wasn't going to know anyone there. I liked her brother, but I was like, I'm not even going to see him. Like there's going to be all this other stuff going on, but I'm just going to decide to lay down my own life, and for the sake of my girlfriend, I will attend this party, and I will bless her with this incredible sacrifice. And that was my mindset going into the party. And so naturally, that unhealthy mindset led to some unhealthy actions, wherein as we were hanging out and mixing and mingling with people, I was like very like cordial and nice and normal with all the other people. But anytime Susan, my wife, you know, then girlfriend, would like try to talk to me or ask me questions, I was just very like, yeah, whatever, okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like I was not nice. I was very unkind to her at this party. And she picked up on that because she's not, you know, a fool. And so when we were driving away, she asked me, she's like, hey, what was up with that? Like, what's going on? Like you were being weird all night. And I explained to her, I was like, well, I didn't want to go, but I went anyway for your sake. You're welcome. And as I explained to her how I'd laid down my own life for her sake, you know, I'd made myself the sacrificial lamb on that altar. She heard me out, right? Like heard my arguments and, you know, wasn't quite connecting the dots as she shouldn't have as to why then that meant I was going to be a jerk. And so she's driving me home and we're still a few streets away from my house and she just stops the car and we're not to my house yet. And so I'm wondering like, oh my, you know, what's happened? Like, is there something wrong? Like did we get a flat or, and I'm looking around the car. I'm like, hey, nothing's wrong. I'm not sure. And I start to look at Susan. But to, you know, be like, hey, we're like three streets away from my house. We need to. And as I look at her, she's just stone-faced, just staring at me. So I begin to try to reason. I say, hey, darling, you know, what seems to be taking place? Do you need something? Is there? And then she just, without saying a word, just reaches over to her door and flicks the unlock button. And all the doors in the car just unlock. And you know, I don't always make all the best, I don't have always the best reads on situations, but I knew in this situation, okay, she's expecting me to just leave her car. And so I did. I was like, all right, let's see how it is. So I opened my door, like three streets away from my house. It's in the middle of the night, it's dangerous. I could be accosted, but I get out. And I know, though, that I can't let her have the final say in this matter, especially if what she's saying is silence. And so as I'm about to close my passenger door, or her passenger door, I lean down into the doorway, and I look at her, and I say, you're unbelievable. Bam! And I slammed the door shut. Now we're married. So it worked out. But what happened? Well, I was wrong, right? Like, I was very wrong on every level, that entire situation. I had failed to meet all expectations that you would have for a healthy relationship, for a healthy boyfriend, and, you know, how he should respond and treat his, you know, healthy girlfriend. And I will say that even in that night, like, we both kind of came to the realization, well, she didn't really have to come to any realizations. I had to come to the realization that I had been wrong. We did, we talked, we were able to reconcile. It was okay. Like I said, we're married with three kids, so, you know, it worked out. But in that moment, we were face to face with the reality that at some point, we are going to disappoint each other. Actually, at many points, we are going to continue to disappoint each other. I would disappoint her, she would disappoint me. We would do things or say things that were hurtful. And that's just the hallmark of a relationship, right? Like, you cannot find someone in this life, in your family, in your friend group, or even someone, your spouse, who's going to always do everything perfect all the time. Because that's not how we're wired. That's not who we are as people. The human condition is one of repeated failure. And so we need, in this failure, this we have to be restored, right? We need to have some form of forgiveness. Like, if you're going to be married, if you're going to be with someone, track with someone for a long time, whether, again, your spouse, your family member, your friend, you have to learn to show forgiveness. You have to learn to show grace, to show mercy, and then to receive it when you're in the wrong. We will always fail to meet expectations. We will always need restoration, not only between ourselves and other people, but even between ourselves and our God, who loves us, who's made us in his image, who's calling us to himself. And that's why it's so amazing in John chapter 21, where we see Jesus move into this moment of failure, where his followers, his friends, they had failed him. They had. They had denied him when asked if they belonged to him. They had fled when he was being tried and eventually executed. These were people who told Jesus they were going to stick with him through thick and thin, and then they didn't. And when we're faced with our own failure like this, we might give in to pride or shame, meaning we might give in. We might decide, you know what? I'm just going to kind of turn a blind eye to this failure. I'm just going to truck ahead, be blind to my mistakes. Or maybe we give in to shame, meaning that we feel buried by it. We think, oh, there's no hope. It's, you know, it's all over. I can never come back from this. But rather than this blindedness, rather than this buriedness, what we see is that the Lord Jesus, when he steps into this moment of failure with his followers, with his friends, with his disciples, he brings restoration. And he does so through providing forgiveness and providing them with a greater purpose. That God can, in fact, use broken people for his own perfect purposes. So as we read John 21, we're going to see this kind of flow of thought where we're going to be confronted with failure, with humanity's failure. But we're going to see that come up against the incredible, unlimited forgiveness of our God, who then uses those restored people for a greater purpose. So we see this in John 21, starting in verse 1. Where we're told that after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And this is how he did so. All right, so John is recording for us this kind of final group moment that Jesus has with his disciples, where he had been appearing to them in a variety of ways. Like I said, just last week, we looked at the road to Emmaus. John is saying, right after this, that he's referring to is when Jesus appeared to his disciples and really cemented to them that he was alive, that even Thomas, so there was a disciple named Thomas who was doubting, right? We call him Doubting Thomas because we're cruel like that. And Thomas was like, man, I don't know if Jesus is really alive. Like, I didn't see him like you guys did. So Jesus shows up. He's like, dude, touch my hands. And he's like, oh, okay, yeah, all right, cool. And so that's what John is coming off of. That's what just happened in John 20. And he says that after all these other moments, after these other revelations, he says Jesus is going to appear again, reveal himself again by the Sea of Tiberias, which is a place where Jesus told his followers to go. He told the disciples, hey, I want you to go to Galilee and I'm going to meet you there. And so Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael, who was from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples of his were together, right? Again, they were in this place where Jesus told them to go. And as they've gathered right there on the sea, Simon Peter tells them, he says, I'm going fishing. And we will go with you, they replied. And so they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, biblical scholars will debate and talk, discuss around what exactly is, you know, is this a loaded statement from Peter? And that's possible. It is possible that what Peter is saying here is ultimately, hey, I'm going to just give up on this whole ministry thing, and I'm going to go back to my original vocation, which is fishing. That is possible that that's what he means by this. Because Peter had already had a few moments where he'd seen Jesus, right? We just talked about it, like with Thomas, on the day of the resurrection. He also has some moment where Jesus appeared to him that we've, you know, it's referred to, but we don't have it recorded. So it's also possible that Peter had some level of reconciliation with Christ, and that this is simply a pragmatic, like, hey, we're here, we're waiting around, might as well try to catch some fish, right? That's what we do. We're fishermen, right? So either way, Peter's saying, hey, we're going to go fishing, or I'm going to go fishing. The other guys are like, okay, yeah, that sounds good. Let's all do that. But they caught nothing, right? So they're doing the thing that they should be able to do, and yet their labor yields no fruit. So then verse 4, when it was already early, very early morning, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. All right, so we see this time and again, especially in the Gospel of John, where Jesus would, in his wisdom, in his knowledge, he would appear to some of his closest followers, and yet he would somehow shield himself. Like, they wouldn't be able to recognize him, at least at first. So this is one of those moments where Jesus is on the beach, he's watching them from afar, they just see this dude, they don't think anything of it. But then this guy, who we know is Jesus, calls out from the shore and says, children, you don't have any fish, do you? And they replied, no, right? We only have one O in the English translation, but I'd like to think it's very stretched out, all right? Because in this moment, Jesus is essentially forcing them to admit their failure, right? He knows they don't have fish. In fact, the way that this is worded in the Greek is it's this assumption of no. And he uses this like almost condescending language where he calls them, we translate here children. You could also look at it as sort of like a, you know, buddy. Hey, champ. Hey, chief. What's up, sluggers? You didn't catch anything, did you? And they have to admit it, right? He knows that they failed, and yet he's giving them the opportunity to articulate their own failure, something that we'll get back to in a moment. But they do it. They're transparent. They're like, no, we didn't. And so then Jesus told them, well, throw your net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. So they threw the net and were not able to pull it in because of the large number of fish. So it's a miracle. Jesus calls out, says, you didn't catch anything? No. Okay, well, you know, just move your net to the other side of the boat, which shouldn't work. Like, that's not an actual strategy. I mean, you might try it in your own fishing endeavors. Good luck to you. But that's generally not going to be very effective, especially with nets, right? Like, you're talking, they had the net in one spot, and they move it over, like, 2 meters. Like, it shouldn't actually dramatically change their catching. And yet, it's so loaded up with fish, they struggle to pull it back into the boat. So then, the disciple whom Jesus loves, so that's how John refers to himself. So he says, so then, John himself, he said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so Simon Peter, when he heard that it was the Lord, tucked in his outer garment, for he had nothing on underneath it, and he plunged into the sea. So John realizes what's happening. He says, oh, okay, this is Jesus. He's clued in for reasons that we'll see in a moment. And he tells this to Peter. Peter is just always like, man, he's just like, he's quick on the draw. He loves to shoot from the hip. And so Peter is not wearing, he's only wearing his outer cloak. And what this means is that essentially a lot of times in those days, you'd have like kind of a undergarment, like some kind of like work, kind of ratty clothes that you'd wear like under your like formal outside clothes, right? Because you take off your cloak and you'd leave it off to the side when you did hard work because you didn't want to get dirty or messy or sweaty or whatever. But Peter didn't have any of that. So he's already made a rash decision where he's like, hey, let's go fish. I don't have my work clothes, but whatever, it'll be fine. I won't get wet. And so when this moment comes where he realizes it's Jesus on shore, he doesn't have a backup plan. There are no, you know, he doesn't have dry clothes waiting for him on the beach. Instead, you know, he's wearing his like button-up tie and jeans, and he just jumps straight into the water because he needs to get to shore as quickly as he possibly can. And then John, makes this great statement, unnecessary for the story, but really necessary for us to understand the kind of what's happening. That meanwhile, the other disciples, they came with the boat. Yeah, and they were dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards. So John has this really beautiful little moment. He's like, yeah, so Peter jumped in the water, and the rest of us, like, we just kind of rowed the boat, right? Because that makes more sense, right? We weren't even that far from land, and we still had all those fish. And so, you know, this image where Peter's just going at it in the water, the other guys just rowed past, like, you're doing great, man. Like, just keep it up. You know, like, that's what he's painting for us. And John knows that it's Jesus. Peter realizes it's Jesus. Why? Probably because this was a perfect setup, a recreation of an incredible miracle that Jesus performed about 3 years past. When he first called Simon Peter and some of the other disciples to follow himself, he did this exact same thing. We have it recorded in Luke 5, where Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing around him to hear the word of God. And so he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. So Jesus then got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Peter's, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. And then Jesus sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch. Right? So Jesus had already shown his authority over the word of God. He's teaching in a way that people had never heard before. And after he closes out this sermon that we don't have recorded, but he says, you know, it's speaking with power. He then turns to Peter and he's like, hey, go ahead, you know, put your net out, go catch some fish. But Peter says, well, master, we've worked hard all night and we caught nothing. I don't think this is going to work, but at your word, I will lower the nets. I see the authority you've exhibited. I see that you have some sort of power. So I'm going to follow your command. And when they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets started to tear. So they motioned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so they were about to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. The first time Jesus performs this incredible miracle of blessing the catching of fish by these fishermen, Peter's response is drastically different. First go around, when he sees the power and the authority of Christ, Peter says, you've got to get away from me. You got to go away because I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And yet the second time, about 3 years later, Peter sees the power of Christ exhibited. He's seen his authority over where he's seen his power over death itself. If anything else, he's probably should be more impressed with the authority and might of Jesus Christ. And yet when Peter knows it's Jesus, what does he do? He gets to him as fast as he possibly can because he wants to be as close to Jesus as he can get. Drastically different attitude, drastically different action. Because somewhere along those years, somewhere in the course of that ministry, Peter realized something crucial about our God, which is that he meets our failure with faithfulness. That our God is not surprised by our inabilities. He's not surprised by our struggles, by our stumbles, but instead, even in our struggle, even in our failure, God meets us where we are and he is always faithful. This is what Paul speaks to when he wrote a letter to the church in Rome. He says, what then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Right? So Paul's addressing that, hey, there's a number of people that don't see the Lord for who he is, or they don't accept what he's done on their behalf. He says, does that unbelief somehow nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. Instead, let God be proven true, even though every human being shown up as a liar, just as it is written, so that you will be justified and your words will prevail when you are judged. Paul is saying the same central truth, that the Lord is faithful even when we're faithless, that the Lord is trustworthy even though we might all be a liar, that when he is judged, when he is set up, if someone were to examine the words and the deeds of God, we would find over and over and over again that he never fails, that he's true to his word, he's faithful to his promises, that he's faithful even when we are not. And this is a crucial characteristic of our God that we have to recognize, that we have to embrace if we're ever to really honestly deal with our own failure and misgivings, if we're ever to deal with our own inability to measure up, to meet expectations, we need to cling to the fact that our God is still faithful, through thick and thin. In fact, as John would say, he's faithful and he's just to forgive. But in order for us to really recognize this, we have to be able to overcome that sense of pride, that blindness to our own failure. We have to acknowledge, hey, I am incapable in this moment. I have failed at this time, in this responsibility, in this relationship. We have to come to grips with that. We have to open our eyes. We need to be convicted of the sin, of this error. It's something that's hard for a lot of us to do. It starts when we're young. I see it with my little kids all the time. Our youngest is 3, and he has a very selective viewpoint when it comes to his own inabilities. Like, he is very slow to admit that he can't do certain things because he wants to be self-sufficient. And that's great. Like, you want that for your kids. You want them to, like, grow in that self-sufficiency. You want them to, you know, become more and more capable. But on some level, like, at some point, it's going to hit a breaking point. They're not going to be able to do everything for themselves. He can't even reach the pedals. So when I'm like, dude, just drive yourself to school. He's like, I can't. I'm like, oh, you're right, I guess. All right, fine. You know, and so that's just the reality of being 3, is you can't do everything for yourself. Even just over this weekend, my wife has been at the Southwood Women's Retreat. And so we've been having a super fun daddy weekend. It's been a wild ride. And part of that weekend means that clothes are constantly being changed because people are spilling things and they're playing. They made this like whole mud thing the other day on Saturday, and it was... but we're through it, and we changed clothes. And while he was changing clothes, after getting super muddy, super messy, he was trying to put on a shirt, and he got stuck. Right? It happens when you're 3, or maybe when you're 30. But like you, he was trying to put on this T-shirt, and he just couldn't. Right? It's this maze. I think it might have even been like upside down, backwards, you know, all this stuff. So he's trying to put on a shirt. He's stuck like this. And I was like, hey, bud, you need some help getting your shirt on? And he's like, no, no. No, I got it. He doesn't. But he says, I got it. And actually, his favorite refrain, he goes, I'm the strong one. I'm the strong one. It's a line from Encanto where there's a song by the strong sister who's like an Enneagram 3 and feels like she has to perform for people to, you know, appreciate her. And so my youngest, he says the same thing. He's like, I'm the strong one. And but he's still stuck in this position. You know, if I had left him like this, he'd still be there, right? Like to this moment. And so there's this part of it, and and eventually I was like, dude, you just gotta give me the, and you know, and I struggled with it for a while, but we got through it. And so, but he had to come to this realization of, hey, maybe you can't actually do all the things all the time. And it's something that I have to recognize in myself. That, you know what, I'm not capable of resolving this situation. I might tell myself, like, I'm the strong one. Right? Like, I can fix this problem, or I can, you know, bring about a good solution. I can mend this relationship. I'm the strong one. And I'm not. I'm not self-sufficient. I can't do all things all the time on my own. I need the people of God. I need the wisdom of God. I need the power of God through the Holy Spirit to actually live in the way that God wants me to live. And part of coming to that realization requires that I confess my failure to the Lord. And for myself, one of the ways that I go about this, the way I practice this discipline of conviction or of confession, is I ask the Lord to convict me in certain kind of areas of my life. So I'll sit down and I'll write it out generally because it's just helpful for me to put kind of words on a page, keep my thoughts in order. And I examine kind of 3 different areas of my life. I ask the Lord to convict me of my attitude, of my attention, and of my actions, because I had to make it alliterate because I'm always preaching. And so I ask the Lord, hey, examine my attitude. Like, even if maybe I'm doing some of the right things, like, is my heart in the right place as I go about that? In the same way, is my attention where it should be? Am I present in these moments, or am I thinking, you know, when I get home, am I with my family, or am I just thinking about the next day of work or thinking about what just took place? When I'm spending time in the Word of God, am I really listening to Him? Am I really intentionally seeking His will? Or am I just, you know, distracted and thinking about other things? And then pretty self-explanatory, the actions. God just, you know, show me, like, where have I done wrong? Where have I spoken wrong? Like, where have I strayed from your will? Where have I disobeyed you? And I'll tell you that even if I sit down and I think, oh, it's going to be a short list today, it generally is not. Because God in His mercy uses the Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is meant to, one of His roles in our lives is to convict us of sin, to show us the error of our ways. And it's only by recognizing that and acknowledging my failure that I can then confess it to the Lord. And then I can experience in that confession God's incredible, unlimited forgiveness. So that's what we see play out in the life of the disciples, starting in verse 9. When they got out of onto the beach, they saw a charcoal fire ready with a fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish that you've just now caught." And so this is a significant setup where when they reach the beach, they see this fire. And people love to point out, this is one of those cool little moments in the Gospel of John, where if you read through John, he's constantly using these like analogies and these illustrations, these dichotomies between like darkness and light and life and death and just all these really cool kind of illustrative pieces. And one of the things that he does right here is he's pointed, right? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's marking this moment with this very intentional description of a charcoal fire. And it's because the only other time we see of charcoal fire described in the book of John is it was a moment of Peter's greatest failure when Peter was, you know, watching Jesus suffer and be tried and executed from a distance, when he was failing to actually stand beside a Savior in his greatest moment of need. He was standing around a fire just like this, and people asked him if he was part of that Jesus crew. He denied it. Denied it once, denied it twice, denied it three times, just as Jesus had already told him he would. And so this is a moment on the beach where there's another fire. And there's one fish on it, singular. And Jesus says, "Hey, I want you to bring some of those fish that you've caught." So rather than Jesus deciding to just, you know, miraculously multiply the fish that he had already brought from somewhere, just as he had when he'd fed the 5,000, when he fed these massive crowds, performing miracles of multiplying food. Instead, in this moment, Jesus is shifting, subverting maybe some of those expectations. And he says, "Hey, I want you to get some of that, the product of your labor that I enabled you to do, right? Remember, you had to depend on me to actually catch those fish. But now I want you to get those fish. I want you to bring them here, and I'm going to use them. We're going to cook them, and you can be sustained by that." It's pointing to the same mentality and philosophy that Jesus had spoken for himself, where when his disciples at one point came to him and said, "Hey, are you hungry? Do we need to get you something to eat?" And Jesus is like, "No, it's okay. I don't need to eat." And then they start to look at each other like, "Wait, did you give him some food? Like, what did that happen?" It's in John 4, it's amazing. Jesus tells them in John 4, he says, "Well, I don't need bread. I don't need this physical sustenance because I'm actually sustained by the work that my Father has given me. I'm sustained through the effort, through the work that my God has given me, that my Father has given me, because ultimately that's why I'm here. I'm not here to just feed myself. I'm here to do the will of my Father. And that will sustain me. He will sustain me." In the same way, Jesus is saying, "Hey, I want you to come here and I want you to bring with you the product of your labor. And I'm going to use what you've done to actually bring sustenance to sustain you, to equip you, to encourage you, to feed you." So Simon Peter, he went aboard, he went back to the ship and pulled the net to shore. It was full of large fish, 153. But although there were so many, the net was not torn. "So come have breakfast," Jesus said. But none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. They caught on at this point. So Jesus invites them to come and eat, to rest in this moment of failure. And he's not lecturing them. He's not admonishing them. He's not scolding them. But instead, he says, "Hey, I want you to come here. Let's enjoy a meal together." So Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You see, we see this incredible picture right here, this moment that really is indicative of the attitude of our Lord when it comes to our failure. That when we fail, which we always will, and we will, if we've failed in the past, we'll fail again in the future. God meets that failure with forgiveness. Are there consequences to sin, to rebelling against the Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does God discipline his children as a loving father does for his kids, for the kids he loves? Does God bring discipline? He absolutely does. Because that's what's best. But also, in the midst of those consequences, in the midst of that discipline, there's always, always, always a readiness and a willingness from our Heavenly Father to forgive the error, the mistakes, the sin in our lives. That's why John, in writing some of his letters, not in his gospel account, but instead in some of the letters that he sent to early believers, he says that if we say we do not bear the guilt of sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. He says we can't be blinded to our own faults and failures. We have to acknowledge that we do, in fact, bear the guilt of sin. If we say otherwise, then we're liars. But if we confess our sins, he, the Lord, is faithful and righteous, and he will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if we're willing to bring to the Lord the failure that he already knows we have, when he asks, hey, did you catch any fish? We say, no. Hey, could you do all those things on your own? I couldn't. Are you self-sufficient? I'm not. And if we're willing to acknowledge and accept the fact that we've failed, that we've fallen, what's so incredible is that the Lord meets us in that moment with forgiveness. That's what John is saying. So we see reflected in the life of Christ, this incredible truth that we have to grab a hold of, that our God cannot love us more than he does, and he will not love us less. Because I think a lot of times that's what holds me back from confessing. Many times I struggle, or I'm slow to really be honest about my failure before the Lord or with other people, because there's this deep-seated fear in me that's really just true for people, that what if I've done this thing, and if I acknowledge that it really happened, if I refuse to be blinded to it, what if it buries me? What if I've gone too far? What if I've done too much? What if I've fallen too far off the map? And it's this lie that we can believe that there is some way that we can escape the mercy of God, and it's simply not true. That our failure to live up to perfection in no way devalues us in the eyes of our loving Father who made us, who sees our failure, sees more failure in us than we see in ourselves. And yet, in the midst of that, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ came and died for us so that we can be restored, so that we can be reconciled, so that we can be forgiven of that fault, we can be forgiven of that failure. God made a way for us to know him, to be with him, to sit down and rest at that fire. He made a way for us to do that, not because we earned it, not because we somehow got halfway, but because he is rich in mercy, because his grace knows no limit, because he has chosen to love us, because that's just who he is. And he calls us to accept, he wants us to accept this forgiveness, because it's only in that acceptance that we are then able to step forward and answer his call of a higher purpose. When they had finished eating their breakfast, Jesus then said to Simon Peter, he says, Simon, sorry, I lost my place. Here we go. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these do? And Peter replied, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus told him, feed my lambs. All right, so Jesus uses this title, Simon, son of John, which is very, it's important. It's how you know. The only other times Jesus said this to Peter, this is the third time. The first time was when he called Peter to follow him. The second time was when he asked Peter who Peter believed Jesus was. And this is the third time. It's incredibly significant that he's saying, Simon, son of John, or son of Jonas. It's that moment where your mom's like, Billy, William, Donahue is your full name, I guess. I don't know. Billy William, that doesn't make sense. What's your William? It's that moment where he's using the full name. It's like, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these do? And there's discussion around what exactly is Jesus referring to. It's a little unclear in the Greek, which is in itself just a translation of whatever Jesus actually spoke in Aramaic. And so it is possible, I would argue maybe it's likely, that what Jesus is saying is he's saying, hey, do you, it's because literally in the Greek it's just, do you love me more than these? And you're like, well, what are these? I think it makes sense to view it as these other people, these other disciples. Do you love me more than these other disciples do? Because that was a claim that Peter had made in the past. When Jesus said, hey, y'all are going to leave me. I'm going to get abandoned. It's okay. And Peter's like, nuh-uh, I'm going to stay with you. They might all run, but I'm going to die for you, Jesus. Jesus is like, nah, dude, not true. And this is a moment where I think maybe Jesus is bringing back that claim. He says, hey, do you think you really love me more than the rest of these? And Peter doesn't try to defend this comparison anymore, if you'll note. Instead, he simply says, Jesus, you know I love you. He's not trying to measure himself against these other disciples. Instead, he just says, I love you. And Jesus says, okay, then feed my lambs. Do this work. So again, Jesus says a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter replied, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus told him, then shepherd my sheep. So then a third time, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was distressed that Jesus would ask him this a third time, do you love me? And so Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus replied, feed my sheep. See, time and time again, what Jesus is doing is he's allowing Peter, he's giving Peter an opportunity not to reprofess who Jesus is. Right? Jesus had already asked Peter, hey, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Lord. And Jesus says, you bet your britches. It's my paraphrase. But that's, he knew what Peter ultimately believed. He knew that Peter had confessed that Jesus was Lord. This is not a moment where Jesus is clarifying Peter's position of salvation. This is a moment where Jesus is giving Peter an opportunity to essentially counteract the three denials he had made previously around the same, a very similar fire. Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he continually gives Peter then this charge. When Peter answers in the affirmative, Jesus says, then do the work that I have for you. Feed my sheep. Jesus isn't saying, okay, therefore I'm going to give you a name tag and you're going to be in a position of authority and these are your sheep to take care of. He's saying, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to see the work that I have that I'm going to enable you to do. And I want you to live in that. And it's not going to be easy. In fact, Jesus goes on, he says, I tell you the solemn truth, Peter. When you were young, you tied your clothes around you and you went wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and others will tie you up and bring you where you do not want to go. And John makes a note. He says, now Jesus said this to indicate clearly what kind of death Peter was going to glorify the Lord. And after he said this, Jesus told Peter, follow me. Jesus doesn't make a promise of comfort. In fact, he promises the opposite. And this is a foretelling that hung over Peter's head for probably about 30 years, where Peter knew that he was going to be crucified just as Jesus was. That's what Jesus is alluding to. Peter knew this for about 3 decades. And yet, even in that promise, Peter knew it's worth it. It's worth it because this is the Lord's work. And because this is simply what I'm designed to do. When Jesus tells Peter to follow me, the tense here is this idea of continue. He's like, continue in your following of me. Keep following me. Peter, it's going to be rough. It's going to be hard. Lord, Peter, you're going to make more mistakes. We have them recorded for us, some of them, in the book of Acts. Peter makes like some really weird calls and like gives into these early divisions in the church. He's not just free from failure from this moment forward, and he's also not free from suffering. But in this calling, Jesus is saying, hey, I want you to follow me because my power is greater. My strength is magnified in your weakness. Peter, I know that you're going to make mistakes. I know it's going to be difficult. But Peter, I want you to live in this life. I want you to give yourself to this ministry that I've called you to. Why? Because that's why you exist. That's why you're here. You have been designed. You've been developed. You have been built together, knit together by your heavenly Father for this purpose. not to go catch fish or fail at doing so. But Peter, you have been called to a higher, greater purpose, to proclaim the hope that you have in me. Peter, to go and to be a minister of this gospel, this good news. Jesus says, I want you to continue in this calling. I want you to continue following after me, regardless of circumstance, regardless of what others may do, what others may say, regardless of how you will even disappoint yourself. Peter, I want you to keep following me, because this is what our God does. He restores people for a purpose. Yes, we can sit and we can reflect and we can celebrate what he's done, but ultimately, this restoration is not meant to just leave us where we are. This restoration is meant to move us forward, to put us in the action, to put us on the front lines, to empower us, enable us, embolden us by the power of his Spirit to be ministers of this gospel, to tell about this amazing God and what he's done. So we might be in different spots in our failure right now. Some of us might feel like, hey, I'm fine. Like, we might be a little bit blinded to some of those mistakes. Some of us, we might feel buried by it. We might think, ah, it's too far gone. There's just all these things going on. I don't even want to acknowledge it. I don't know where we are on that spectrum. But what I do know is that the Lord wants to hear our confession, because he wants us to accept his forgiveness. And he wants us to move forward, to learn from those mistakes, to grow from that struggle, and to use it for his glory and others' good. So this morning, as we wrap up, we're actually going to be taking communion, and we're going to sing one more song. And as we take communion, what it is, it's an opportunity for us to rejoice in what Christ has done. It is that looking back, reflection moment, but it's also a time to look ahead and anticipate what he has promised he will do, which is come back for us. And so hopefully you got a cup on your way in. If you didn't, you can just raise your hand. We have some deacons who are locked and loaded, ready to bring you a cup if you missed one. But as we prepare to take communion, as we prepare to just observe this significant moment that doesn't earn our favor in the Lord's eyes, it doesn't cement our place in his family, but instead, it's an opportunity for believers to reflect on what Jesus has done, to rejoice in the promises that he's made. So if you would, take out the cup. I'm going to read to us Paul's instruction when it comes to taking communion that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. So do this in remembrance of me. So if you would, take the bread. And in the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, so do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. If you would. And Paul closes with this. He says, every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Church, that's what we're here for, to proclaim the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so even as we close with this new song, we're going to be singing about the power of Christ. We're going to be singing about his accomplished work, the fact that he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the fact that he has done what we cannot to secure for us a place in the heavenly realms, to secure for us a place in his Father's house. And he did this knowing that we would fail, knowing that we would slip, knowing that we would stumble. So as we prepare to sing, let's pray and ask the Lord to bring our hearts to conviction, to confession, and then to an acceptance of the forgiveness that he's already bought for us. God, we thank you that you've given us, Lord, this incredible hope that lies outside ourselves, That God, it's not that we ever can do enough or say enough or be enough, but that instead, God, we have a hope in the fact that you are enough, that Jesus proclaimed that his work was finished, that even as we grow and learn and are transformed into his image, that God, it is all in a process that you have preordained, in a process that you have mapped out, in a process that does not disappoint you, does not frustrate you, but instead, Lord, it's a process that you want us to walk in faithfully, trusting that you are good, that you are faithful to forgive. So God, use this worship to bless your name. God, we pray these things in your will. Amen.